I told you last week to be prepared for an opportunity for us as Protestant believers. You don't have to put that up yet, just hang on. An opportunity for us as Protestant believers to go back and understand the roots of our Protestantism. What is it exactly that we are protesting? And I think that this week, since Pope Francis is in Philadelphia, it is a great opportunity for us to understand, in light of the times in which we live, why is it that we hold these truths of the Protestant Reformation so dearly? And some of us may hold that banner of Protestantism and never have studied, what does it really mean? What exactly are we protesting? And what makes me different than a Roman Catholic? So this morning, I'll do my best. We're going to do some history, so no yawning yet, okay? But in my 59 years of life, I can't remember a time when a papal visit created such a media frenzy as we have seen before us in this past week. I don't think that there has ever been a pope that has captured the heart of the world like Pope Francis has. And let me tell you, I grew up in the city of Philadelphia in Olney, and I was in the middle of a Roman Catholic neighborhood, so I understand the allegiance and the passion of our Roman Catholic friends. Most of my friends growing up were Roman Catholic. I felt like I was a freak that I didn't go to confession. But never in my life have I seen the Protestant church so enamored by a pope as I have seen with Pope Francis. And that causes a check in my heart and in my mind. Let me read something to you that I found in the news this week. From Real News Today, or Real News Now, who gathers news from all over the world and places it together, from Vatican City, following more than 500 years of separation, American and European Protestant leaders met with Pope Francis last week to finalize the reunification of the two churches under the Holy See. Now understand that the Holy See is the Pope. So we have here a meeting that took place between Protestant and Catholic leaders to bring the whole of the church back under the authority of the Pope. The historic agreement is the result of a year's worth of unpublicized talks between Protestant leaders and the Vatican. Now it goes on to say that prominent American pastors, Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, respectively, as well as Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, were among the Protestant delegation that met with Pope Francis last week. Pastor Warren, the founder of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, spoke with members of the international press in St. Peter's Square, saying, "Protestants, as a people, have a long history of heresy. The time for reconciliation is now to order and to ensure a full and dogmatic transition into the folds of the church." That should awaken your senses, that statement. Now, moments before meeting with reporters, the entire Protestant delegation, for the first time ever, entered into the confessional to take part individually in the sacrament of penance. It's important that we participate in these sacred rituals before asking our congregations to do so at the same time, Pastor Osteen said. And after his time in the confessional, Joel Osteen said it was an immensely moving experience. As Protestants around the world make the transition to Catholicism, says Real News Today, many are wondering what exactly that means for them. First and foremost, we acknowledge the Pope's infallibility. with regard to universal moral declarations, the authority of the church magistrate, faith, and ex cathedra, said Father Cliff Borgen, former president or Protestant pastor who was the first of the delegation to be ordained as a priest at the Vatican. Now, this is all news to you, I can imagine. This is news to you, and it was to me as I was reading it. But I am deeply concerned that we who call ourselves Protestants have either forgotten or chosen to set aside the biblical distinctives that were given to us by God, those same truths that were revived by the reformers in the 1500s. Now, when God moves powerfully in his church, he raises up pivotal leaders, chosen instruments through whom he brings a much-needed reformation or a much-needed revival at the time that it is needed. We're studying on Wednesday nights, and some of you are with us. We're studying the fact that Nehemiah was a great reformer for Israel. He brought, by the grace of God, was able to bring a revival to the people of Israel there that were in Jerusalem itself. Now, this morning, we're going to reflect upon the Protestant Reformation with the goal in mind that it is fitting that we look at the one who is called the father of the Reformation and that fearless champion of truth, the one who is described as the German Hercules, and his name, of course, is Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. In July of the year 1505, 1 month of studies at law school underneath of his belt, a 21-year-old Martin Luther found himself in the midst of a thunderstorm, thundering like crazy all around him, and literally being cast to the ground by a lightning bolt. With fear in his soul, Luther cried out to the patron saint of the miners. You see, Martin Luther's father was a copper miner, and he understood that the patron saint of the miners was Saint Anne. So he cried out, "Saint Anne, Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." Well, he lived through that experience. And 2 weeks later, Martin Luther followed through on the promise that he made to St. Anne. He entered into the most rigorous monastery in Erfurt, Germany. And it was there that he would begin his quest to find acceptance with God. Now, in his own words, he said this. He said, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, torturing myself with fastings and vigils and prayers and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." In another place, Martin Luther wrote, and he said, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing." He literally went out in the middle of the night and laid down in the cold just to buffet his body. He almost froze to death multiple times. He says, "That frost alone might have killed me." Now, despite all of his diligent efforts, Luther discovered that he could not do enough to merit God's approval. Although he diligently sought moral perfection through his ascetic lifestyle and self-humiliation, all of his efforts only drove him deeper and deeper into despair and depression over the growing concern for his own salvation. Now, in an effort to lift his deepening burden in 1510, one of his colleagues said, "Luther, you need to go to Rome. You need to go to Rome." So Luther hoped that he might find peace if he made this pilgrimage to Rome. And there he visited all of the sacred sites. But what he discovered was a growing abuse and hypocrisy among the priests with whom he sat. Now, he became disillusioned with the corruption that he saw at the very core of Roman Catholicism. While he was in Rome, one of the things that he did was he visited what's called the Holy Stairs. The Holy Stairs. Now, these were supposed to be the very steps that Jesus descended from Pilate's judgment hall. It was reported that God would graciously forgive the sins of those who crawled up those stairs on their knees, kissing each and every step along the way. So Luther diligently climbed the stairs on his knees. And in the appointed manner, he kissed each stair, and he walked up each and every stair on his knees. But when he was at the top step, he thought, who knows whether this is even true? So he returned to Germany, and he went back to college, and he got his doctorate degree in theology. But the more that Luther studied the scriptures, the more perplexed he became. He could not understand how a sinful man such as himself could ever be made right in the sight of a holy and just God. And then came the year 1517. And in Germany, well, Pope Leo X was the pope at that time. And he was trying to construct this beautiful Basilica of St. Peter, the one that we've seen in all of the pictures, the Pope's residence, and the Basilica of St. Peter that's there in Rome. And he wanted to build this, but they needed money. So the Pope sent out a man who traveled around Europe, and in his travels, he decided that he would give indulgences. I'll tell you about those. Indulgences to all of those who gave money for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, an indulgence is a promise of reduced punishment for sin granted by the Roman Catholic Church after a sinner has made confession or performed certain works and prayers. Those indulgences were to lift your sins or give you a shorter period of time there in purgatory. Now, Leo's indulgences were marketed in Germany by a crass priest whose name was John Tetzel. And John Tetzel entered into a town with a solemn, solemn procession, bearing the papal coat of arms and carrying these indulgences on a gold-embroidered velvet cushion. And a cross was erected in the marketplace. And as the crowd gathered, Tetzel preached on heaven and hell and purgatory. And he told the audience that gathered that they could free their poor deceased loved ones from purgatory by the purchase of these indulgences. This is a section of Tetzel's preaching. It says, "Do you not hear the voice of your wailing dead parents saying, 'Have mercy on us because we are in severe punishment and pain. You could redeem us with a small alms. And yet you're not willing to do so. Open your ears,' the father says to his son, and a mother to her daughter. 'We created you, we fed you, we cared for you. Why are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us?'" This is Tetzel's preaching. And he was known for one special verse that he always said, and that was this: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." That was John Tetzel. Now, what is purgatory? For those of us who don't understand, some of us has a Catholic background, but purgatory, according to the Catholic Catechism, is this. It is all who die in God's grace, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness that is necessary to enter into the joy of heaven. Why is that not biblical? Some would say. Well, the Bible teaches that all of our sin, every last sin, all of our iniquity has been imputed. It's a word that we use. Imputed, placed in Christ's account. And all of Christ's righteousness, all of his perfect righteousness was imputed or placed in our account. You see, there is that holy transfer on the cross that took place wherein God the Father put all of the sin of God's beloved people on Christ, and on his people he gave the righteousness of Christ. We find that, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, where it says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Christ we are the righteousness of God, has been given to us as a free gift through faith in Christ alone. That's why the Apostle Paul could say with such confidence, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, it was October of that same year, of 1517, when Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And in the midst of this brewing firestorm, Luther kept reading the Bible, kept reading the Word of God. And as he kept to the book of Romans, the light went on. God, by his Spirit, graciously opened the eyes of this blind man who had sought the Lord in all different ways, but God graciously opened his eyes as he's reading these verses from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther wrote this in his own words. He said, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, excuse me, I gave heed to the context of words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. What release, what glory, what wonder that God opened the eyes of this man to see that the righteous will live by faith. Luther realized that sinful man is not saved by his good works, but by the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, that is reckoned by God to sinners on the basis of faith alone. Luther called this a foreign righteousness. Foreign righteousness, meaning it is alien to man. This is not the righteousness of man. This is the righteousness of God that is freely given to man. So righteousness comes from outside of man and is freely given by God. Now, the Protestant Reformation changed Christianity forever, until just a recent time ago, at least, anyway. But the Protestant Reformation changed the church. It changed the church. The corruption that Luther saw, the abuses that he saw there in the Roman Catholic Church, he, along with other visionary pastors like John Wycliffe, John Huss, John Calvin, spearheaded a movement that transformed Christianity and eventually led to the emergence of the Protestant denominations that we have even among us today. Reformers were guided by the conviction that the church of their day had departed from the essential teachings of the Bible, especially in regard to what is taught about salvation. The Reformers sought to reorient Christianity on the original message of Jesus and the early church. So the foundational elements of the Protestant Reformation have been passed down generation after generation. And through the centuries, the reformers called these things the five solas. And Luke introduced you to them this morning. The five solas of the Reformation. And if you were to ask me just 15 years ago, what are the five solas? And I thought maybe they were five singers that were going to give a special performance on Sunday. They're five solas. That's not it. The five solas are the basis of the Protestant Reformation. They're Latin phrases that emerged during the Reformation that summarized the reformers' theological convictions about the essentials of Christianity. And here they are. We have sola scriptura, which is the scriptures alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola fide, by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola gratia, we are saved by the grace of God alone, apart from human effort. Sola Christos, there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. And sola de gloria, which is that we live for the glory of God alone. Let's look at them very briefly. I believe that there will be a time coming where we'll dig even deeper into them on Wednesday evenings. But for this morning, in light of all that's taking place in the church, let's go back and let's take a look at this. Let's first look at sola scriptura. The authority of the scripture alone was the formal cause of the Protestant Reformation. They held that the scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority for all Christian faith and practice. And I would say a healthy amen to that. The Roman Catholic Church taught then and continues to teach today that the authority for all faith and practice is a combination of the scriptures plus sacred tradition, the scriptures plus the teachings of the councils, the scriptures plus the teachings or the authority of the Pope. Now, ideas such as purgatory that we talked about earlier, or the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, they all have absolutely no scriptural foundation, but are considered authoritative doctrines in the church because they are sacred traditions that were handed down. Now, when I was thinking about that this week, I was also thinking about how Jesus came against the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees because they were holding the precepts of the fathers that were handed down higher than they were the Word of God. Jesus would bring them back to the Word of God, but they were holding, oh, you can't walk more than 3/4 of a mile on the Sabbath day. You can't carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Jesus got into so much trouble because of the authority of the fathers that were handed down when Jesus was the Word incarnate, speaking the Word in truth. So here, it really isn't much different. It is Scriptures plus. Scripture plus. And in the Protestant Reformation, all the reformers says, no, it is Scripture only. Sola Scriptura. Now, at the Diet of Worms in 1521, the Roman Catholic leaders gathered together and they pulled all of Luther's writings and they put them all on a table in front. And then they brought Martin Luther in and they told him that he must recant all of his heresies. And here's how he responded. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the scripture through plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the Pope and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." And he understood he could be put to death for his views. He could be put to death, and so many were put to death. Tyndale put to death. Why? Because he translated the Bible into English. Martin Luther was taken and he was kidnapped. and was kept in a castle where he actually translated the Bible into German for those who would read it. Tyndale actually said, "I look forward to a day when a young boy who's plowing the fields knows the Word of God better than the Pope does." That day has come, I tell you. Today, our faith is built firmly upon the foundation that was laid by the apostles. That same foundation of sola scriptura, so courageously defended by the reformers in their day. Listen to the apostle Paul, and I'm only repeating what Luke already read this morning. But from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "But as for you, Timothy," this is coming from Paul, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is God-breathed, inspired by God Himself. Now, the Word of God is sufficient. It contains everything that is necessary to gain spiritual understanding for salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else is needed, no extra biblical revelation, no secret wisdom. All that we need for life and godliness we can find in the Word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And if you take that slowly and meditate on each one, you see that the Word of God is all that is necessary. God has revealed Himself, and He's done it through the inscripturated Word. And we move on to sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, Luther asserted that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the whole church either stands or falls. The question that Luther wrestled with for years was the question of his own justification. He said, "How can a sinful man like me, how can a sinful man be made right, perfect, in the eyes of a holy and righteous God?" Well, the Catholic Church taught, and by the way, still teaches, that men are justified by faith plus the careful observances of the sacraments, beginning with baptism. See, the Roman Catholic Church believes that at baptism, the believing sinner is infused with grace. Not imputed with righteousness, but infused with grace. So long as they remain in that state of righteousness, they are considered justified. But their performance, their submission to the other sacraments, such as confirmation, the Eucharist, confession, penance, all of these things are necessary to assure their continuance in their state of justification. Now, if they should commit a mortal sin, they immediately lose their justification, and the infusion of grace is gone. It's gone. But the Bible clearly teaches that man is justified by faith alone. By faith alone. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, that word propitiation, what does that mean? That means that Christ once and for all totally absorbed, totally took away, removed completely the wrath of God that was aligned towards us because of our sin. Jesus completely removed it. God's perfect justice is satisfied. God's holy wrath completely removed from sinful men through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And through faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice, a believer is justified and placed into a right relationship with God, given the righteousness of God as a simple gift by a God who loved him. You might ask then, where does this faith come from? Where does this faith come from? Well, through the new birth, God graciously imparts to sinful men the gift of faith whereby his eyes are opened. And he can see the mercy, the grace, the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And by faith alone, apart from any sacramental observations, the repentant sinner receives eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Since this grace salvation does not include human effort, we rightly say that it is a gift of God's grace alone. And that brings us to the next point. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. Grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Now, the Roman Catholic Church taught and, again, still teaches that men are saved through a combination of God's grace plus the merits that are accumulated through the sacraments, through penance, and through good works. Now, if you just so happen to be lacking in merit, like me, if you're lacking in merit, and that merit that is necessary for salvation, you can request some indulgences from the treasury of merit. You see, there's a treasury of merit. That treasury of merit is made up of all of the goodness, all of the righteousness of those who had more than they needed. More than they needed to get into heaven. People like Jesus, who had more righteousness than they needed to get into heaven. People like Mary, who had more righteousness than she needed to get into heaven. It's in a bank. And that bank is called the treasury of merit. And guess who holds the key to the bank? The Pope holds the key to the bank. And if you lack the merits that are necessary, you can purchase them through indulgences from the treasury of merit. Now, in Brazil, not too long ago, the Pope held an international youth conference in Brazil, and he promised everyone who attended indulgences in their accounts. And he actually said that anyone who followed him on Twitter would also have indulgences placed in their account. Now, listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the believers at Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How settling for a sinner like myself. How settling for someone whom God has graciously opened their eyes to see the glory and the majesty of Christ through the pages of the Scripture, through the proclamation of the gospel. God, by his mercy and grace, opens the eyes of the blind to see Christ high and exalted, lifted up, and to understand that it is by this grace alone. You could never merit it, and that's why Jesus had to come. When he cried out to the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That tells me there is not one merit that man could gain that would take him to heaven, or else Christ would not have died. But he died on our behalf because it was the only way. And the death of Christ satisfied completely the wrath of God for those who believe. We come to solus Christos. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, that great preacher from Philadelphia, said this. He said, justification because of Christ alone means that Jesus has done the necessary work of salvation utterly and completely, so that no merit on the part of man, no merit on the part of the saints, no works of ours performed either here or later in purgatory can add to his completed work. In fact, if any attempt to add to Christ's work is a perversion of the gospel, and indeed is no gospel at all, he said. The Reformation called the church back to faith in Christ as the sole mediator, the sole mediator between God and man. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Christ is the only mediator that we need. He is the only mediator that God has ordained to put his hand upon man and to put his hand upon God, because he was fully God and fully man. He stands in the gap on behalf of those who are his own. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a purgatory, and that the souls of those who are detained are helped by the intercession of the faithful, and the saints are to be venerated and invoked. And I was watching the Pope last night, watching his address in Philadelphia, listening to the finale and his benediction, where he cried out to Mary to help them. And he cried out, Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. He's calling upon and doing exactly what they teach, in that those souls who are in need are to call upon the saints. But there is only one name that is above every name. It is the name of Jesus Christ that is above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it reads, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. I was taken aback years ago. A Catholic friend passed away, and I have lots of family members who were Catholic, and an uncle passed away, and they had to pay for services. Now, if you knew my uncle, you would understand this, but they had to pay for services where people would pray for him that his soul would be released from purgatory, and it cost a lot of money to have these services. And you could actually pray for someone to come in and pray for him. You could pray for one of the nuns, one of the priests to go and pray for him. Oh, Raymond, they're bringing Raymond's name. Why? Because his life was not up to snuff, and he needed more indulgences. He needed more righteousness from the treasury of merit in order to get the rest of the way into glory. So we have to pay for these things as his family members. My Bible says that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. So, salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If the responsibility for my salvation rests on my shoulders, if my salvation is dependent upon my own performance, if it is contingent upon my own faithfulness, frankly, I have no eternal hope. And that's what drove Martin Luther to his knees. That's what caused him to fall upon his face, because God was dealing with him. God was graciously dealing with him. And he saw the folly of any of the righteousness of men. And he realized that he was lost, that he was gone, that he was sinful. And it burdened his soul to the point of where God graciously opened his eyes to see that it was by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And we get to the final one, for the glory of God alone. And you can go, whew, finally, to the final one. Salvation of man by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, results in the glory of God alone. Who can glory in a salvation that he did not earn? Who is worthy of honor when a gift is freely given? If someone comes and gives you a gift so freely, is that your glory or is it the glory of the giver? It is the glory of the giver who expresses such abundant love when you did not deserve this gift, but I gave it to you freely. The giver of the gift should receive all of the honor, all of the praise, and all of the thanksgiving. And the Reformation reclaimed the scriptural teaching of the sovereignty of God over every aspect of a believer's life, over all of life. He is to be glorified in all of our trials, in all of our heartaches, in all of our victories, in all of our tragedies. Christ is going to be glorified in our lives because he is the one who works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that is given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've often looked at my dogs and said, God, can you just make me a beagle in heaven? You know, and he may do that. No, I'm only kidding. But could I just be the one who sits around the throne and looks at him the way my beagles look at me? Could I be the one who, when he comes into the room, goes, oh, could I be that one that licks his bald head? Could I? The glory of God alone. All right, enough about my family life. But the simplicity of that love and the simplicity of that glory, that God is worthy of all glory. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Only a few more scripture verses this morning. 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whether you do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're mowing the grass, if you're washing dishes, do it all to the glory of God. And God will be glorified in the smallest things of your life. And his glory then must be magnified in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes and he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. I love Paul's writing because he just gets carried away. He thinks of the glory of God and he just goes into the atmosphere. Oh, to him be glory forever and forever and forever. Pull him back down to earth, Paul. No, I want to be with my Savior. Everything that is created, everything that ever has been created, all that there is, all that there was, is created for the glory of God. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and forever. Another time when Paul is lifting off into that place where we all desire to be, into the very presence of God, where the glory of God shines like an emerald rainbow around his throne, where the saints and angels sing of his glory forever. From him, he is the origin, the fountainhead, the source of every blessing. Through him, he is the immediate agency through which every blessing flows. He's the Father of lights in whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, originates in him, and to him all of creation will find its highest and ultimate end in glorifying God. Glorifying God. In his conversion, Martin Luther was dramatically transformed. Kind of like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was changed forever by the revelation of God's glorious grace. Luther saw faith in Christ as the only agent by which he could receive the grace of God that secures eternal salvation. Sola Scriptura was the very foundation of this charge or this change that God alone would be glorified in all that he does. And the proclamation of these simple biblical truths, I want to tell you, they ignited awakenings all over Europe. They ignited the grand and great awakening that was experienced here in the 1700s in America as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were preachers of the Reformation. They were preachers who came to America and literally set ablaze the colonies before we became the United States. You read the stories of George Whitefield going and the horse on the horseback from Georgia all the way up into New Hampshire, into Vermont. As he went through there, the people would hear the horse beats and they'd run to wherever he was to hear these five solas of the Reformation. And the people were falling down all over the place, repenting of their sin because God had done an amazing awakening. And this is the heart of that awakening. We live in a time where this awakening is needed in our land. We live in a time where Protestants are running back to the mother church to be under the Holy See. We live in a time where the gospel must go forth in power. Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? What did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. Equip me with these solas. Equip me with the grace of God. Equip me with the good news of the gospel of Christ. And then send me. Here I am. Send me. We must have our own eye-opening experience like Luther did. That the grace of God overwhelms all of your sin. Stop focusing on it. Your sin is under the blood of Christ. Gone forever. It's gone. Past, present, future. Does that mean that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be, because now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. He is the Holy One. And he is transforming me ever into the image of Christ. We have a solid rock to stand on. It's not the solas. It's Christ is a solid rock on whom we stand. May we forever be proclaiming his name until there is no longer breath in our lungs to proclaim it. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this work of grace that you have done. So marvelous, so wonderful. All we can do is sing. All we can do is lift up the name of Christ in rapturous adoration because of what you have done. May the gospel truly grip our hearts, O God. And may those who are here this morning, Lord, who are concerned about their own works or earning their way into your good graces, O Lord, may they cast off those thoughts and come humbly and boldly on their faces to the cross of Christ, because the cross is our only hope. But it is a true hope. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die in our place, because we deserve to die. But he died in our stead. and was raised into eternal life, so that we who believe can be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.